Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word?
Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments?
What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God?
Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all?
Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace, we're going to be talking about water baptism. Water baptism, what role does it play in the life of the believer? There's much in Scripture that speaks to baptism, but is all of it in the New Testament? Is all of it with reference to water baptism? I'm one who believes that that for the most part, every time you see the word baptism, it does not speak to the ceremonial dipping in water. The word itself merely means immersed. In fact, there are many places in the New Testament where the Greek word is baptism, but the translator chose to use washed or immersed, and it had nothing to do with the ceremony. And so I just think that we read far too much into the passage. Is water baptism necessary for salvation? Isn't this what Jesus specifically spoke to Nicodemus, some would ask, that you must be born of water and the Spirit? Does the Scripture also teach that amongst the seven unities of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, that there's one baptism? Isn't that a reference to water baptism, and that water baptism is intrinsic to salvation, some would ask? Lastly, and in particular, there was one sister, and I'm sorry, in the midst of everything, my longtime listeners know I've been hit or miss on the broadcast. After, roughly 10 straight years, over the last year and a half or so, I've been hit or miss. I've been trying to make the broadcast fit into my life. I spent far too much of my life neglecting things that were more important, in particular, things that revolved around my family and things like that. And so I'm trying to make sure I'm doing this thing the right way. You get a little older, you get a little wiser at the same time. And so I've been hit or miss. My goal is, and I've been trying to find a spot instead of tying up my Saturdays and Sundays with the broadcast. And I apologize to all of you out there who send questions, and in particular, the sister with reference to this. I was in a discussion with an individual on a Facebook page, a group page, And this individual holds staunchly to baptismal regeneration. He is a master of what I call meme theology, which is, for the most part, what you see a lot of in Facebook and the like. But you know what? I'm not complaining. Oftentimes it gives you opportunity to speak to the hearers. At any rate, I was specifically exegeting the 1 Peter 3 in relation to speaking to him, and she happened to see it as it posted on my page. And she asked me had I posted it on the art page. I hadn't posted it anywhere. In fact, my sister, I am specifically going to write that for you. But I'm going to reference it today. But I'm going to write that as a standalone document since it gets to be so confusing. In fact, I would imagine that the brother who was holding that was water baptism is also one who would reject the whole concept of the NIV version of the Bible. And ironically, the NIV version of the Bible supports his stance there. Both it and he are in error, demonstrably in error. And so I'm going to exegete that today. I'm going to speak to that specifically today. Let's see. Yeah, you know what? I haven't even sat in my office but maybe once or twice over the last month. Just because I know if I come in here that I'm going to get started on something. And so I'm going to try this maybe an hour on Tuesday, maybe an hour on Thursday, and keep it to that. I don't want to do 2-hour shows. So please, those of you who have questions out there, I will get to them. But I'm going to try to spend more time on fewer questions instead of looking at a list that almost serves as a conviction to me because I'm not getting to the whole list. So what we're going to do, let's see. First of all, let me talk about the history of baptism. I'm going to take a musical interlude. I have to pop away for a couple of minutes. So I'm going to take a musical interlude in a moment. But understand that baptism is nothing new in Scripture. It is absolutely nothing new. In fact, it's not even something unique to the church. I know many organizations like Roman Catholicism, I'm talking about churches and heretical organizations, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Churches of Christ, so forth, so on, modalist, oneness Pentecostal groups, you know, hold that there's some power in being wet for whatever reason, and they all approach it as if they've run upon a new ordinance of the church. And the bottom line is that water baptism has been around since God first, from the very beginning, interacted with Israel. It's still practiced today amongst Jews. In fact, you can see it for yourself. They don't call it baptism. They call it mikvah. Google mikvah and look at what a mikvah is in a Jewish synagogue and read up on what it's about. It's for new converts. Now, the word mikvah is first used in Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, and it's translated there as gathering together. God gathered the waters together, and that's why they use that term. Now, the only difference between water baptism and mikvah is that mikvah has to be in naturally occurring water. You can't, like, take a spigot, like in a baptismal font, and fill it up to baptize people. That's why they baptized in rivers, or they created mikvahs. In fact, you can Google various individuals throughout history who had mikvahs. Herod is one. I have a picture of Herod's mikvah on my website, www.arkstudies.org. There's an article, Water and Spirit. Have you been born again? Check it out. There's a picture of his mikvah there. So mikvah is nothing new. The only difference, again, is it's for the same purpose, with the exception of oneness Pentecostals who've at it. You got to say it in a particular name. But it's the same immersion process. Haven't you ever wondered, wasn't John the Baptist already baptizing before Jesus even came upon him? This is what Jews did as part of mikveh. As I said, the word mikveh is first used in Scripture in Genesis 1:10, which reads, "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the water he called seas." The words translated gathering together is the word mikveh. Now, according to the Mishnah, which is a commentary, sort of Judaistic commentary, according to the Mishnah, mikvahs had to contain water that pooled naturally, as in a sea, rivers, lakes, and even rainwater that gathered in pre-cut indentations in the church, such as the picture I have on my website, King Herod's Mikvah. In rabbinical literature, mikvah waters were referred to as the womb of the world. Even today, in Jewish synagogues where they have these mikvahs, the mikvahs are filled with rainwater. So again, that's the only caveat that's different from water baptism. All right. Now, there were three basic areas where immersion in a mikvah, or baptism, if you will, was required according to Jewish law. And you can find this if you Google, if you have pencil and paper, take it down, http://mb-soft.com/believe/txo/proselyte, proselyte.htm. And what that is it's actually a Jewish rabbinical site, and it gives you the reasons for, some of these reasons for, submersion in mikveh. It was used for both men and women who converted to Judaism. Now, I want you to remember this. You were baptized because you accepted Judaism. That's what it was intended to show. You were baptized to show that you accepted Judaism. All right? Women were submersed in mikveh as a washing or a cleansing ritual, according to Leviticus 15:28, after her monthly menstruation. And the third reason was when using pots and eating utensils that were manufactured by non-Jews. And you'll find that in the Encyclopedia of Jewish Religion on page 263. Google it. In fact, Jesus Christ ran into issue with Pharisees, and as I said, there were instances where the word baptizo, which is where we get our word baptism from, is not translated as baptism in the King James Version. It's translated as washing, sometimes as immersion. And one of these encounters you'll find in Mark chapter 7 with reference to the whole utensils things and some of the other reasons that Jewish Pharisees and the like came up with why you needed to immerse things or wash things. You'll find this in Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they had saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands." And literally what that says in Greek is with unbaptized hands. Hands that have not been immersed in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. "And when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash." Talking about with these Pharisees. And again, the word wash is baptizo, or baptismu, because it's genitive, in this passage. "Unless they wash. And there are many other things that they have received and hold, like the washing or the baptism of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Talking about washing utensils and pots and the like. Verse 5, the Pharisees described asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? And with they eat with unwashed hands. And of course, Christ rebuked him. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but with their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And so water baptism, or mikvah immersion, which is the same as water baptism, because that's all baptism means, is immersion in water, was used for those three reasons. For those three reasons. For both men and women converting to Judaism, so when you had a new convert, a woman at the end of her monthly cycle, and when using eating utensils manufactured by non-Jews. And of course, it went on and on and on beyond that. Now, ancient Jews viewed the mikvah, or baptism, as a process of spiritual cleansing and purification. It was performed only on persons and things which were considered to be unclean. Before the ritual was performed, the person being immersed in mikvah or baptized cut their fingernails, made a confession of faith before the elders, after which they were immersed, often three times. So there's some symbolism in that too. But they made a confession of faith. In other words, that they had accepted the teachings of Judaism. For new converts to the Jewish religion, this ritual was performed in demonstration of their willingness to forsake their Gentile background and to accept their new identity. Before being immersed, they would affirm the acceptance of Torah by declaring before the elders, I will hear with reference to the commandments of God. This was a confession of their faith. These converts were considered in the process of mikvah to have experienced a new birth and were referred to as a child of one day after emerging from the waters. So this whole spookiness about the waters is not new. It's not just in the BC realm. And again, don't take my word for anything that I've said concerning this or God's word. Scripture demands that you carefully examine and test everything, holding fast to the good, abstaining from the evil. All right. So, and actually what I'm reading to you from is the article that I wrote, Water and Spirit, Have You Been Born Again? Just sort of as an intro. I want to spend the lion's share of the broadcast today actually knocking down one by one the verses that individuals use in order to justify the biblically unjustifiable, that somehow water plays a part in your salvation. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call, area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370 with your questions or comments. If you happen to be on your smartphone or in your computer, you can click the link to the show page and join me in my chat parking lot, always open and available for you. I would only ask that if you're there, and if you're not there, if you have opportunity, if you're not driving, please have pencil and paper at the ready. Be a good Berean. Search the scriptures to see whether or not I have any idea what I'm talking about. Because if you don't, at the end of the day, your theology is because Rick said so, not because God's word said so. In particular, Mark, who I know is listening, he's the guy with the master of meme theology. I would encourage him to have pencil and paper at the ready. Okay, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and I guess I'm going to go through these. I don't have a set order. In fact, I don't even have any bullet points. We're going to do it raw, going straight to God's word and looking at it with reference to the very first time that it's mentioned and moving forward from there. And I guess the very first time it would be mentioned would be in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 at the baptism of Christ. So let's turn there first, and then we'll move forward briskly through God's word. I'll be back in a moment.
Standing up.
All right. And I'm back. All right. The modern age, I'm actually doing laundry while I'm broadcasting, so I had to go switch some things from one to the other. All right, so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Again, I'm not going by any notes. This is all strictly God's Word. I have written on this particular chapter. In fact, it's out on the Ark Studies Facebook page. It was some time ago, but I have written on this before. In fact, this actually ties in with I can kill two birds with one stone by citing this particular reference. All right, those who hold to water baptism as some type of life-saving, eternal life-giving salve are reticent to accept the fact that it's just a ritual, much like a marriage ceremony. A marriage ceremony saves no one. It saves no marriages. In fact, the entire purpose of a marriage ceremony, even as the public declaration with the mikvah, the only purpose that it served is to show others what you are now confessing with your heart. With your mouth. Now remember, with salvation, we confess with our mouths because out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, I believe it's right around verse 32. Out of the mouth, the abundance of the heart speaks. So if you truly believe something, then that's what you will say. Your speech and your language will be representative of the things that you claim to believe with your heart. And so that was the purpose in that presentation with the mikvah. The purpose was to, as an outward showing of an inward reality. I know people hate that little ditty, but that's to sum it up, that's what it is. The marriage ceremony, while it may legally before the state bind you legally, so that it costs you money, back in the old days, or you know, when people broke twigs, jumped twigs, broke glasses, you know, things like that, it was showing everyone else what had already occurred, that you are committed to one another, and so therefore, because you are committed of heart, you speak with your mouth. Well, those who hold to baptismal regeneration will tell you, and I want you to keep your finger in Matthew 3 because I want to show you. Well, first, let's go to the Matthew 3, and I'll tie it because I can kill two birds with one stone here. All right. So, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus Christ, prior to Jesus Christ coming up to John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, or John the Baptist declared this, and you'll find this in verse 11. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. With the Holy, there's two things that you will be baptized into. The Holy Spirit is not, that's not the fire. Holy Spirit is fire. And like people try to, you know, they preach it like it sounds tougher that way, more convincing. No, that's not his intent. And in fact, if you want to see, if you want to understand, if you can push away from your opinion, memes, and the persuasion of others long enough to read God's word, the very next verse illustrates what he spoke in verse 11, verse 12. Let's read. His winnowing fan is in his hand. This metaphor is used to illustrate this process. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. King James says it's a threshing floor. Look it up. And gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So there are your two immersions in verse 12. The valuable wheat will be gathered up and placed in or immersed in the garner, King James says. Garner, look it up, it just means barn, for its protection. It will be separated from the chaff and immersed into this barn, this garner, for its protection. The chaff, the valueless chaff, on the other hand, will be gathered and burned, he says, with unquenchable fire. And so here he's speaking of the two immersions. See, because when I say baptism, your mind automatically wraps to be dipped in some water. The word merely means immersed. I submit to you that I don't hold it many of the places. Don't get me wrong. I do accept that water baptism was and is an ordinance of the church, because it's a carryover from the old covenant, mikvah. But just like with the mikvah, there's no salvific power in the water. One merely makes a confession of faith and then immerse. So let's go into this passage. So in verse 12, he has a metaphor he uses to illustrate verse 11. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what he uses to illustrate this process is a harvest technique that was used during the time in the first century, and in fact, it's still used in third world countries to this day. Still, to this very day. And some backwoods farmers in America still use it. When he speaks of his fan is in his hand, he's making reference to what is called, that's used in this process, it's called a winnowing fan. Look all this stuff up. Winnowing fans or winnowing forks. Some use winnowing forks. Now, a winnowing fork looks like a pitchfork, except it's not curved like the pitchfork, it's flat. A winnowing fan looks like a shovel, only it's not curved, it's flat. Completely flat. Like somebody just dropped a brick on a shovel and flattened it out, or a pitchfork and flattened it out. That's a winnowing fork or winnowing fan. So when he says he will baptize you with, he will, talking about Christ, using the Holy Spirit to immerse you either in, he will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, so he says his winnowing fan's in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. That is a reference to a threshing floor. What a threshing floor is, look all this stuff up. Don't govern your life by reading memes all the time. Read God's word for all it's worth. Now, a threshing floor was a pre-hardened plot of ground where vegetation was killed off. Come on. Now, generally, my iPhone X, when it looks at me, it will go off, but it didn't that time. All right, so let's see. All right, so it's a pre-hardened ground plot that once the grain harvest, the wheat harvest, was made, the wheat stalks were cut down, they were brought to this pre-flattened area. They used to use a stone roller to flatten it out. No vegetation on it, it's just a dirt plot. A huge dirt plot. And what they would do is bring their wheat there. They would determine wind direction. And wherever the wind was blowing from, they would dump their wheat crop right at the edge of the threshing floor where the wind was coming from. Then they would use another specifically specialized a tool in order to process this harvested wheat crop. It was called a threshing rod. Now, a threshing rod was a piece of wood with some rope, with a piece of metal on it, or sometimes a rock. And what they would do is beat the crap out of the wheat with a view of causing the wheat grains to jar free from the husks, and they would batter this pile of wheat harvest until they felt they had beat it sufficiently enough to whereas they had gotten, you know, as much grain as they could off of it. But now you got a problem. It's mixed. The wheat and chaff are both mixed. So how do you separate it? Well, that's where your fan comes in, your winnowing fan that John referenced here, whose fan is in his hand. And what the farmer would do is take this fan. Now keep in mind, in the metaphor, the farmer is Jesus. The fan is the Holy Spirit. So then Jesus then, using the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, would then thrust that winnowing fan into that wheat and then throw it against the wind. And what would happen is the heavier wheat grains would fall back to the ground, pretty much where they were shoveled up from. But the lighter husks, now free from the grains, would blow to the other side of the threshing floor. This is a process. Look the process up. And so these farmers would do this repeatedly until they had separated the chaff or the husk from the valuable wheat. And once they'd separated the two, you now have a pile of wheat where there was a mixture, and you have a pile of chaff blown to the other side using the fan. Now remember, in the metaphor, the fan is the Holy Spirit. All right? That's the instrument by which this takes place. All right? Now remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, no one can confess Jesus but by the Spirit. And no one by the Spirit can call Jesus accursed. That's why blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or rejecting what it is that he's showing you, he's not calling him a name. It's rejecting what he's showing you leads to a position of eternal damnation. Salvation is only found in what he presents. Anyway, once this grain is separated, he takes the grain and puts it in the barn. Why did he put it in the barn? To protect it from the worldly elements. Because now this grain has been separated from the valueless chaff, and it belongs to the farmer. It has value to him. So it's placed in the garner, in the barn. That's the first baptism. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He used a winnowing fan to accomplish that. And then he says, and he will also do it with fire. The chaff on the other side, the valueless chaff, once the grain has been separated from it, was burned in preparation for the next day's harvest. It was burned. So when he spoke in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into the barn. But he will burn the chaff up with unquenchable fire. So that metaphor explains the previous statement. It's not, that's the Holy Spirit and fire. Just because you say fire like that means something. We are so wild by simple, shiny things. All right. Now, the reason why I said I can kill two birds with one stone is because verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, the question one would ask, especially the one that's Pentecostals, whose name was Jesus baptized in? Since you must be baptized in the name of Jesus, number one. And to all who teach baptismal regeneration, why was Jesus baptized? Was he not righteous? Why was he baptized? Now, some will say, well, he was baptized to show us the way. No, not if you believe that baptism washes away your sin. That means he wasn't showing you that, because he was baptized and was sinless. Let's read. Then Jesus, verse 13, and Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, to be immersed, mikvah, at the Jordan. That was mikvah. Remember, this existed before the Great Commission was given. All right, mikvah. And I don't believe the Great Commission had anything to do with water. Though people have turned it into a ceremony for water, I don't have a problem with that. Because keep in mind, even amongst Jews who don't accept Jesus as God Almighty, who reject, as many modern day, you know, theists, like Oneness Pentecostals, reject the Trinity, but even they immersed three times in mikvah to a new convert. And so it's a simple thing for them to then apply one Father, one Son, one, you know, but again, I think that was a choice historically. When he said baptizing them, he didn't say make converts of anybody. He said make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. All right. So Jesus came to be baptized. He said, verse 14, John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus responded and said, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So what did he mean to fulfill all righteousness? Well, before anyone began a priestly ministry under the old covenant system, there was the process of ceremonial washing. The priests actually manned the temple, the Levites, in rotation. And as they rotated, different groups would rotate in, they would go through ceremonial washing, ceremonial cleansing. And even before they would come, the ones in rotation would come to perform sacrifices. They would have ceremonial washings. So in this type that Christ is presenting to you and I, beginning the priestly leg of his earthly ministry, he said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness, not to add righteousness, but as a righteous work to do the right thing in fulfillment of what should be said regarding carrying out priestly duty. Now, real quick, keep your finger there. Remember, Christ didn't do it to wash away his sins. He wasn't baptized in Jesus' name. None of that stuff. He did it as a righteous work. Well, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and you have many individuals who it's just crazy to me how they can mistranslate this or misread this, because you can't mistranslate it. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So if we follow Christ's example to be water baptized to fulfill all righteousness, he didn't do it to add righteousness. He did it as a righteous work. It washed away no sin in Christ, who was sinless. But it was done as a righteous work, as any who are entering into priestly duties should do, should perform a ceremonial washing. Titus says, it's not by any work of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, not a washing of water. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in this text that has anything to do with water baptism. Nothing at all. In fact, and bear with me one second, not only that, but if you look, you remember I told you that many times the word baptism is translated as washing, as immersion, as many other things. The word baptizo isn't even used in this passage. Lutron, it just means a bath. Cleanse. It's a spiritual cleansing that is taking place here. A spiritual, not of your flesh, spiritual. A renewing of the Holy Spirit. Man was made spiritually dead in Adam when man sinned. So while Jesus said being baptized was a work of righteousness, Titus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says it's not by works of righteousness, which we've done, that would include that whole thing they've made up about baptism, but according to his mercy saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, what purpose does works play? Well, he answers that too in the same passage, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So those who have believed, remember, that's how you're saved, by belief. And if you have believed, then you should be careful to maintain good works. Or in other words, yeah, you should do the outward showing of the inward reality. Certainly. Absolutely. To show others where you stand, not because it adds anything to you. All right, let's go to, again, any questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 607-203-5370. I'm going to have to move faster. I'm going to schedule an hour and a half. I actually want to schedule an hour, but I knew I was doing that washing thing. All right, so I have 37 minutes, so I'm going to have to move briskly. Let's move next to the next reference, John chapter 3, verse 5. Now here they'll have you talk that this, have you believed that this whole passage is talking about water baptism. Now what I want you to notice, and I'll start at verse 1, and you can start at the previous chapter, it doesn't matter. They're not talking about mikvah, baptism, anything. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus responded and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So all Christ talked about was just being born again. Nicodemus then responded in his confusion, because he only knows of one way to be born. He says, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's saying, in his confusion, he actually leaned on a bit of hyperbolic language. What, I got to crawl back up in my mother and be born again? He couldn't wrap his mind around what Christ said. Christ responded to him and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, they would have you believe that immediately, talking about water baptism. No, he's not. He is interacting with Nicodemus. And Christ spoke of being born again. Nicodemus brought up the first birth. I got to crawl into my mother and be born a second time. And so when Christ referenced, you must be born of water and the Spirit, two births. He's speaking of the waters of natural birth. You know how the woman's water births? Not water baptism. When the water breaks, you must be born that way and of the Spirit. And that was just in response to Nicodemus, because he had only mentioned one. But don't take my word for it. Let's continue to read, because Jesus actually clears it up for us. Remember, he said you must be born of water and the Spirit. Then in the next verse, he said, two births, born of water and of the Spirit. Now, they want you to think it's water of water baptism and being born of Holy Ghost, born again. That's what they want you to believe. Now, what Nicodemus mentioned, what Jesus mentioned first was, you must be born again. That's Spirit, born again. Nicodemus brought up natural born again. But only he's like, I got to be naturally born again twice. Christ then differentiated between the two. You must be born naturally, that's the water, and the Spirit, that's the spiritual. And then he clears it up in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's the first baptism, or the firstborn. That which is born of spirit is spirit. That's born again. So he's not talking about water baptism and Holy Ghost baptism. He's talking about being born of the flesh first, and then being born of the spirit, and he did it in response to what Nicodemus said. Nicodemus is the one who brought up cracking the mom's womb. And Jesus just cleared it up for him. Don't marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. See, the first time you were born was of flesh. Now, to sum it up for the GED crowd, all right, he speaks of born and born again. They would have you to believe it has something to do with something that's never introduced in this passage. They brought it in a cheap alligator suitcase to this passage. No reference in here to water baptism. No reference. But instead, Christ said, you must be born again, spirit baptism. Nicodemus says, what? I got to crawl up my mother's womb to be born a second time? Natural baptism twice. Christ said, no, you must be born of water and the spirit, natural and spirit. Then he clarified to make sure that you got it. That which is born, first birth, of flesh, that's born of water, the birthing waters, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born again of spirit is spirit. This passage is not talking about water baptism, and you have to bring that here because somebody made you bring it here. It has nothing to do with God's word. All right, let's go next to Acts. I think I actually skipped Matthew 28. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. All right, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority, all exousia, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say make converts of anyone. He said make disciples, make students of all nations, immersing them in the authority of the Father, because that's all name means, onoma. It means authority as well. Immersing them in the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, again, I don't have a problem that people are taking this and making it their ordinance. I truly don't. I don't have a problem with people read too much into it. Because all he said was immerse them in the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What authority is that? That authority is all resting in him. It's what I call a set of bookends. I'm going to have to move briskly. I'm down to a half an hour. It's what I call a set of bookends. And this also goes out to you anti-Trinitarians out there. Ooh, what the heck is wrong with my program? All right. It's also what I refer to as the set of bookends. You find this is the left bookend. Where Christ said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and the earth. This is where Christ took first chair. Now, to those who don't accept that Christ is distinct from the Father, that's a whole different show. Have no problem addressing that. I've addressed it in the past. I'll continue to address it. All right? He is distinct from the Father. He is not the Father in any way, shape, or form, nor is he the Holy Spirit. And in fact, you actually see it in the set of bookends. Here he said, all authority has been given to me. And he said, baptize him in the name of the Father. And just the way that's phrased, it's not, because I've had modalists say, see, it's one name. He said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not what he said. He used a genitive with each one. He said, baptize him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That would be like if I was talking about really baptize in the name of my wife and my daughter. My wife and of my daughter and of my cousin. So then that would be Karen, Kara, and Jamie. Those would be their literal names. But in the name of means by the authority of. That's all it means. By the authority of. Now, keep in mind, he said he's in first chair. All authority has been given to me. Why has it been given to him? So he can bring all things into their proper place before God. This is what Philippians 2 talks about. Let his mind be in you. There was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. And that whole thought of not robbery, his deity wasn't something. The Greek literally means as if someone's trying to snatch something from you and you're struggling to keep it. He said he didn't come like that. He willfully came. That's why he's saying, let this mind be in you that was like Christ Jesus. All right. Being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Therefore, God also has exalted him. There's subject-object distinction. It's talking about God the Father has exalted him, who Christ, and given him, who Christ, the name which is above every name. That's all authority has been given to him. That at the name of Jesus, or at the authority of Jesus, not the word Jesus, how many Jesuses I know? Every Puerto Rican you know named Jesus, that means Jesus. Every Jacob you know, I'm sorry, Joshua you know, that's Jesus. Yeshua. All Jesus is the English transliteration of Yesu, which is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua. So every Joshua, you know, every Jesus, there's more than one Jesus in the Bible. It's not an incantation name. It's by the authority of Jesus. You remember the seven sons of Sceva made that mistake in Acts 19. It's like in the name of the God of who Jesus and Paul. And they said, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? And whipped them naked down the street. The demons did. I speak in my Middle Earth language. All right. So it's by his authority that the authority of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to who? To the glory of God the Father. Distinction again. And so when he says all authority is given unto me, that's when that began. Now, that ends, you'll find, and this is the other book in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right? Beginning at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all have been made alive. But each one to his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, and this is key. This is the other book end. This is the other book end from all authority has been given unto me. Taking first chair now. All right? Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, which is what Philippians was talking about. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. Well, this is what he says. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Notice the subject-object distinction again. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he, talking about Christ, must reign. First chair. That's all power given unto me. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That's the every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. He must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. And notice how he clarifies, just so you can see the distinctness of persons. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him, under Christ, is accepted. Or in other words, it's evident that the Father is accepted from that statement of he put all things under his feet. He didn't put the Father under his feet, is the point he's making. When he says he put all things under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under him, or God the Father, who told him all authority is given to me. That's what Christ said. The Father said, you take first chair. So he's accepted from that. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, the Son, or the eternal Word, Christ, when all things are made subject to him, verse 28, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. That's when Christ will go back to the right hand. Oh, I'm about to preach myself happy. Then Christ will sit back down at the right hand of the Father. He took first chair to bring wayward creation back under the Father. So you miss the glory of God's word when you start just reading a ritual in there. Set of bookends. All right. Running low on time, 23 minutes. Okay, so where can we go next? I'll tell you what, let's go to a couple of favorites. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, one of the favorites. All right, clear this up real quick. All right, Acts chapter 2, and what people like to say is, well, now, first of all, let me tell you, you don't build a doctrine on a historical narrative unless in the historical narrative, a doctrine is being taught. And even then, that doctrine is based upon the dispensation that it's in. For instance, when Christ would heal someone and tell them, get up, go and make your sacrifice to the priest. Even though that's New Testament, it's still under the Old Covenant. The New Covenant didn't begin until Acts chapter 2. While the New Testament began in Matthew. All right? So a historical narrative tells you what happened. When Ananias and Sapphira, you know, kept money back from God, they dropped dead. Does that mean that people drop dead if they don't give God all money, or that they try to cheat God? No, it doesn't. So you don't build doctrine on historical narrative. And most bad doctrine, whole denominations are built on bad doctrine, on historical narratives. And this is a good example of one. All right? We know the whole situation. Peter and them were speaking in tongues and all the rest of that. We know that. Holy Spirit fell on the place in Acts chapter 2. We're all familiar with that. And then when all the people came, Peter spoke to them in their common language. All right? And after he listened to what he said, I'm just going to read some of it. Let's see. And I encourage you to read the whole thing. For the sake of time, I can't. All right. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he's proclaiming Jesus to individuals who already accept God. All right. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And keep in mind, in his whole, let's see, Peter had completely preached an entire sermon trying to get them to believe on Christ. That's what the whole purpose. Read the entire thing. Minute he starts off, let's see, verse 21, it shall come to pass, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be healed by it. He's proclaiming Christ. You know, telling them that, look, whoever calls upon the name of this Christ, this is the one. And that's what he sums up at verse 36 when he tells them, let all of house of Israel know that this is both Lord and Messiah, Mashiach. That's what Christ means. This is the Messiah of the Old Covenant. Call upon him. Is what he tells them. All right, verse 37. When they heard, and remember, faith comes by hearing. Whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord. Remember, Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? Well, Peter is preaching. They are hearing, and hearing they believe. When they heard, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said, repent and let every one of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember what we talked about, Jews who don't even accept this. And this is where water baptism came from. The purpose for immersion was to proclaim what it is that you believed in. Now, they already believed in God the Father. Peter is proclaiming that this Jesus is the one whom God the Father has declared both Lord and Messiah. So he told them, be baptized in the name of Jesus. That is an outward show that they now accept Messiah. It's not a ritual, a three-step plan of salvation. Because that's what modern-day modalists have gotten from it. You gotta repent, then be baptized in Jesus' name, and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, let me show you how that's false. Have you ever heard of the law of non-contradiction? So I'm going to knock another one out using two verses. The law of non-contradiction. What the law of non-contradiction teaches is this: that a thing cannot be both true and false at the same time in the same context. That is the law of non-contradiction. I didn't make that up. Look it up. Google it. That is logic. It's taught at the best universities. The law of non-contradiction. Now, what that means is that if I tell you there are only yellow Hondas in the state of Ohio, and you find just one green one, just one, all the rest of them are yellow, I was not mostly right. I was completely wrong, because I didn't say there are mostly yellow Hondas. I said there are only yellow Hondas. One green one explodes my entire argument, my entire premise. A thing cannot be both true and false in the same context at the same time. I cannot have in one context, they're only yellow, and then in the same context, well, there's one green, but both things are true. No, one then is made, my premise is made false by the introduction of the green one. All right, the same is true here. They tell you that salvation is a three-step process. You must repent first, be baptized. Some say in Jesus' name, others don't. Repent, be baptized, and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how they say it works, building their doctrine on this historical narrative. Repent, be baptized in Jesus' name, and you see the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's jump straight over to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius, about 10 years after the first events. You know, it's about a decade later. And you have Cornelius. So Cornelius, who is a man of authority. He has the Italian regiment. I'm not going to read through the whole story with you. For the sake of time, I encourage you to read the whole thing. But what happened was God met with Cornelius, had him send the people down to Peter, prepped Peter to meet him, and then, you know, when the people got there, told Peter, go down and talk to him. So Peter then began to proclaim God's word to the men who were sent by Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. Let's read some of what Peter said. All right, and he's preaching again, just like Peter did. Like he did in Acts chapter 2. Only he's talking to Jews there. All right? He says, and we are witness of all the things that he did. I'm cutting into it, but I encourage you to read the entire chapter. All right? He says, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but the witnesses chosen before God, even us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it was he who was ordained by God to judge, be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, or through his authority, whoever believes in him, if you believe in him, you'll receive remission of sins. That's all Peter said. If you believe on him. And look at what happened next. While Peter was still speaking, while he was saying those very words, whoever believes, while Peter was speaking his words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard. Remember, faith comes by hearing. How should they call upon him in whom they have not heard? How should they believe upon him, rather, in whom they have not heard? And how should they hear lest the preacher be sent? Romans 10:13. Peter's preaching. They heard. They believed. And as they believed, Peter preaching those words, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And those of the circumcision who believed are astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them to speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So here, let me see Acts 2:38. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Here, receive the Holy Spirit. All right, then be baptized. The law of non-contradiction. The two things can't be true. If salvation is by repentance, being baptized, whether in the name of Jesus or not, then receive the Holy Spirit. If that is true, then this can't be true. The law of non-contradiction. A thing cannot be both true and not true in the same context at the same time. It's either repent, be baptized, Holy Spirit, or it's not. And here it's clearly not. Now, they've tried to say, well, no, they didn't. See, they really didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Well, the people who were with Peter said, well, it says they received the Holy Spirit not as we have, but just as we have. Just as we have. And if you read in the next chapter, chapter 11, when Peter went back and talked about this with the Jews in Jerusalem, this is what he said. Then he says, as I begin to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand God? So what no lesser down payment. This is your down payment, and you got to pay the rest later. Wasn't any of that. They had not been baptized, and they were fully believers. They were baptized because they were believers, not to be believers. All right, got 11 minutes. I want to do the, my goodness, I really wish I would have scheduled this. Okay. I got to do the Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, because my master memeologist keeps on putting up a meme with this. Okay. I'm going to see if I can do two of these in 10 minutes. And it's really not hard. Please have pencil and paper. Okay. In this account, you have Philip in Samaria. The great revival world broke out. All that, blah, 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 blah. All right. After Philip was leaving, in Acts 8:26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south, to the road down to Jerusalem, to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose, and he went. He ran into an Ethiopian eunuch. I encourage you to read it. So I'm just going to kind of gloss over the small stuff. All right. So the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the word of God. He couldn't make sense, you know, because, you know, again, how shall you believe upon him in whom you have not heard? And how shall you hear lest the preacher be sent? So the Holy Spirit sent Philip down here so that he could preach the word to this eunuch. And that's what Philip did. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preach Jesus. That's verse 35, Acts 35. All right. Now, when they went down the road, they came upon some water and the eunuch said, see, here's some water. What hinders me, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, Philip gave him a condition that must be met before you can be water baptized. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart. Now, what is salvation? Who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? How shall they call upon him who have not believed? If you call upon him because you believe in, you shall be saved. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. That was his condition. The eunuch's response was, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was his response. Well, according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides, present tense, abides in him and he in God. So Philip said, he said, hey, what prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, you got to meet this one condition. If you believe with all your heart. And the eunuch said, I believe. He confessed with his mouth what was in his heart. I confess with my mouth, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And according to Scripture, whoever makes that confession, that Jesus is the Son of God, that heartfelt confession, God already abides in him and he in God. And because he did, he was allowed to be baptized. So baptism, again, took place after God already abides in the eunuch. He was already saved. All right, let me see. I got 8 minutes. I can do it in 8 minutes. It's really not that complicated. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And the NIV is what's called a dynamic equivalent. A dynamic equivalent is like a thought-for-thought Bible. The King James Version, New King James, is like a what's called a complete equivalent. It's word-for-word. Dynamic equivalents have value because sometimes there's no corresponding word in a recipient language, all right? And so you want to transmit the thought. The weakness of mine, however, is that you can translate your opinion, all right? And in fact, the portion of the NIV that did Peter was Anglican, who held the baptismal regeneration. And in fact, when you read, let me see, I don't think I have an NIV, and I'm not, anyway, let me, for the sake of time, I'll just go to the passage, all right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. He says, I'll start at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through the water. All right? So they were saved how? Were they saved by being in the water? Or were they saved by being in the ark? Of course, in the ark. All right? He says there's also an antitype, the Greek word antitupos. So there's a type then in verse 20 that there's an antitype in verse 21 drawn from that type that now saves us, namely baptism, he says in verse 21. Now, baptismal regenerists would say, oh, he's talking about water baptism. What are you got to do? Well, number one, it can't be water because water is not the type in verse 20. Everybody in the water died in verse 20. It saved no one. I've had people try to tell me, well, yeah, they were saved in the water, but the water carried the ark. It did. They were saved by the ark, not the water. Without the water, there was no need for an ark. So they were saved by being in the ark. Remember the grain in the barn? That baptism, they would say the type is being in the ark. So when he says baptism, he clarifies because he knows people's mind goes to washing or immersion in water. So he says parenthetically, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not water baptism. He builds it right into the verse. That's not the baptism I'm talking about. I'm talking about the one that was the response of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ. By one Spirit, we are baptized into one body. That is the one baptism of Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Those seven ones. In fact, three of the ones are in that verse, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. By one Spirit, we are baptized, that's the one baptism, into the one body. Not in the water, into the body. Has nothing to do with water. This passage, the type is being in the ark, saved them, and the antitype is being in the body of Christ, saves us, even as being in the barn in Matthew 3, save them. The grain being in the barn. The barn or garner. They were immersed in there to shield them from the elements. Noah and his family were shielded from the elements in the ark. You and I are shielded from the elements of spiritual damnation by being in the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. All right, if you got any questions or comments concerning anything I've said, please feel free to give me a call anytime on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. That's an easy number to remember, 614-388-8838. You can also shoot me an email to ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org with any questions or comments or any other topic that you'd like me to address. Again, what I'm going to try to do at Marketplace now is if I have room around something, then I may try to answer some of the smaller questions, but I'm really going to try to just limit it to one topic and do it in an hour so that I can do it properly and be a proper steward of my time with my family and of your time. And I apologize for all the questions in the queue. Remember, you don't have to wait for broadcast, 614-388-8838, with any questions and or comments. I'm trying to think, is there any other baptism passages? And I know they're going to say, well, you didn't deal with Mark 16. Well, again, the law of non-contradiction. All I have to do is show that, all I have to do is show in one passage that baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. One. And all the rest fall by the wayside. I could show numerous passages what baptism comes from by believing, because that's all Scripture teaches. In fact, even in the Mark passage that they hold so dear, it says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And I've heard them come up with a little ditty. It takes two conditions to save and one to damn. Well, what was the important one? If one can damn you, what's the important one? You can come up with all the ditties you want. The bottom line is Scripture is clear. Salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. Again, my name is Rick Young. I am the apologist. I'm set for the defense of God's word. Any questions or comments, please feel free at any time. Give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. I'm not sure yet what I'm going to do on Thursday's broadcast, but I am going to keep it to around an hour. All right. I may schedule an hour and a half for follow-up questions to this. So give me a call if you like. Bless you.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.